Guess before we get started, I kind of wanted to once again to say that as goes the Christian in the nation, so goes the nation. And we know that America, other countries as well, are divided, deeply divided. And we need to stay away from mental attitude sins, whether that's jealousy or hatred. Hatred, as I've said over and over again, is a sin. But we see so much hatred on whether it's Facebook or other places on the internet. And Christians have no business being in mental attitude sins. And that if we do, then we're in the devil's world working for him. We need to be filled with the Spirit, dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace. Where we see a need, we try and address that need if that's within our power. So, I have so many things I want to say that we pray for our leaders. Anyhow, we need to live our lives, the witness of our lives to start with, and then give the gospel where needed, and help those Christians who are out of fellowship to get in fellowship and to learn to walk by faith. There's so many promises in the Bible that we can use to address problems in our lives. And as I've mentioned before, the faith rest technique, it's not just saying a promise like a talisman or something to say, but there's meaning behind the words of the promise. And we should end up understanding the promise. The battle is the Lord's. Why is it the battle? Because we belong to Him. We don't go out and attack angelic beings. We defend ourselves. We give the gospel. God it is that takes vengeance. God it is that does the as it were the attack. We need to learn how to live our lives. That's why we go to Bible class. We need to be filled with the Spirit, but we need to understand that to be filled with Bible information, so we know who we are, who God is, and what our relationship is with God. Okay, I guess I need to get to the lesson here. Hopefully I won't spend too much time on each individual verse here, but where I feel that we need to delve into things, we get we'll deal with it. I got some just a quote to get us started off, talking about mental attitudes in 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that I find that I keep going back to that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we don't let our thoughts stray into mental attitude sins. And when it does, we need to get back to realize that, identify that, and move on in faith. And that's so important that we constantly walk by faith. It's God that does the work. It works through us. 2 Corinthians 10:6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So last week we started in Romans chapter 4. We encountered a peculiar rhetorical question specific to the book of Romans. What then shall we say? I found that fascinating, that it's found, I think I said six times in the book of Romans, but that's the only place that it's found. And it's part of Paul's argument, his debater's technique, as some would say. So it's part of the ongoing argument of Paul on his quest to convince the reader of the need for God's righteousness and the method of acquiring it by faith alone in Christ alone. And I'll reiterate over and over again that there are at least three issues that need to be dealt with from the Well, there are many issues, but there's three in particular that we talk about in the gospel for the unbeliever. The first is, of course, sin, and Jesus Christ was judged on the cross for our sins. So it's not that an unbeliever can't unsin, an unbeliever can't redeem himself. He doesn't have the currency, as it were. The currency is righteousness and life. And we don't have those, and those come only by faith in Jesus Christ. And as I've said, it seems interesting that the book of Romans is dedicated, as it were, to the concept of righteousness, God's righteousness, that we can only get that through faith in Jesus Christ that comes from God. It's, as we've said, God has books, as it were, and there's a book of life, and maybe there's a book of righteousness. When we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we are credited to our account in whatever that book is, righteousness. So we are declared righteous, and that's called justification. Justification is being declared righteous. And we have everlasting life. And I found it interesting that the Gospel of John is concentrated on life, life, life. So we have a book of righteousness and a book of life. So go back, let's start with Romans 4:1 again. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now, just a word about Abraham here. We know that Abraham is the name that God gave Abram. And so just like Isaac. Or not Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel. So God, in some cases, gives people names. So I have, in most cases here in this part of Scripture, talked about Abram, since when we go to the Genesis, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 17 when Abram is renamed. So when we're dealing with before that, Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, I talk about Abram. So that's why I keep talking about Abram instead of Abraham. So we saw in Romans 4:1 that forefathered is the preferred reading of the Greek text, not father. But we know that there are some manuscripts that say father. And it was obvious that some people thought that, well, it must be father because that's everywhere else in the New Testament. The writers use the word father, Father Abraham, because that's how the Jews looked at Abraham. But here we've seen that forefather was used, and it's kind of out of place. So it gets our attention, and Paul explains later on in chapter 4 that not only is Abraham the father from a DNA or heritage perspective of the Jews, but from a spiritual perspective, Abraham is the father of all believers because he became a believer before he became a Jew. And again, we talk about Hebrew. He's really the Hebrew, but Jew became the term we use for the Israelites, because of Judea after the Babylonian exile in southern Israel, they had Judea, and of course the citizens were called Jews. So the reasoning seems to be to point to the fact that while Abraham is physically the father of the Jews and also many Arabs, remember that spiritually Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is because he provides the paradigm, the template, the example of justification by faith, as we mentioned last week, that Genesis 15:6 is the first mention of justification by faith. It's amazing. We look at that and we say, well, and there it is in the Old Testament. We think a lot of justification as something, it's a New Testament term, but we see the actual implementation of it through Abraham in Genesis 15. So we touched on Abraham as an unbeliever. We had that little story about him and the idols. It was as an unbeliever that Abraham discovered or encountered faith in his spiritual journey, this principle of justification by faith alone. And we don't know if it was by looking at the idols and saying, well, everybody believes or trusts in these idols, but they're made by hands. And you have a 50-year-old man coming into that idol store, and Abraham embarrasses him and says, let's see, you're 50 years old, and this idol was just made a few days ago, and you're going to worship it. So the man left embarrassed. But that's when you look at the fact, you look at the issue. God made man in his image, but most of the religions make God in their image. So God is a made-up thing for them, but God is real. God made man in his image, and that's why the humans are, as it were, sacred to God. Romans 4:2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So you have an argument here. What if Abraham was justified by works? Well, then he could boast. Obviously not before God. God is perfect, infinite. So how can you compare to man's works to anything that God does? In the previous weeks, it was pointed out that in Romans chapter 3, verses specifically Romans 3, 27 through 31, Paul illuminates the principle of faith alone without works and without the law. So it's in chapter 4 that Paul provides an illustration of Abraham of that principle. The giants of the Old Testament, including Abraham, were great because they put their trust, their faith dependence on God. You can look at the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll mention that, something I hadn't seen before, or hadn't realized before, with one of the early people in the Old Testament. In spite of being human with a sin nature and often failing in their spiritual lives, the greats of Hebrews chapter 11 were great because of faith, not because of their failures. Every one of them failed at some point in their life. We fail. We have a sin nature. But we have to keep going back to faith. Faith. That's what David did. He failed terribly. And he ended up realizing that, identifying, yeah, I was wrong, and then moving on in faith. And we know that David was a great believer, and yet he had great failures. So we keep going back. We fall down, we get up, dust ourselves off, move on in faith. So in here in Romans 4:2, Paul, in his illustration from Abraham, points back to Romans 3:27, using that word boasting. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. And so I made a little thing here. So you have Romans 3:27, boasting is excluded. And so in Romans 4:2, boasting is, you can't, there's no boasting before God. So in the spiritual world, we can't boast. We walk by faith. We are saved by faith. It's by faith alone. It's non-meritorious. The merit goes to the object. The object is Jesus Christ in salvation. And in a daily walk, we depend upon God, the Holy Spirit. Remember, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, as it were, is on earth. And Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So we depend on, we are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. So we come to the verse that we want to deal with most here today, or we want to start with this, Romans 4:3. It's a quotation from the Septuagint, which was a translation of Genesis 15, 6. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. As we said last week, one of the Bible commentators looked at that and said that is the most important Bible verse. I mean, the most in the whole Bible. Here it is: justification by faith. So here we are again in the Old Testament and in Genesis. I keep going back to Genesis. It's a foundational book. So I may not teach the entire book of Genesis, but as we go through New Testament topics, I keep having to go back to Genesis because it's a foundational book. It has the seeds of all the important doctrines. Now, again, it's not the church is not found there, but the important doctrines of walking by faith, of salvation by faith, all the keys of walking apart from sin, walking by faith, are in the Old Testament. And now there's two topics. I'll keep talking about these two topics over and over again. For some reason, I got fascinated by the seed of Genesis 3:15 and its importance for salvation. And I found it just when I got into Abel, I was surprised at what I found by the names Cain and Abel. And then I realized that Abel is in the Hall of Fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. For some reason, I looked there he is. I had never really registered in my brain that Abel was in the Hall of Fame. We'll quote that. We'll show it to you. And then when did Abraham believe in the Lord? Some would say right there in Genesis 15. Well, that's where the verse is. But is that verse pointing back to something that happened before then? And we'll see that. There are, and I summarize that at the end, that there are there's a Hebrew, there's it shows us that it's a pointing back, it's a jumps out at you, I guess, from the Hebrew. Robbie Dean will give us some information on that. So both of these items, the seed and the when Abraham believed, are doctrines concerning two topics that answer important questions for the believer. They have important theological implications. The first gospel is found in Genesis, 3:15. If the reader understands that her seed refers to Jesus Christ. If Abram first believed in the Lord in Genesis 15 as a result of the promise in Genesis 15, 1 through 3, then why did Abram leave Haran at God's request? Doesn't that show us that Abram was demonstrating his faith? And remember, in the Old Testament, it's not like the New Testament where you might say, "Here's Abraham's faith. Here's Abraham's faith." They just demonstrate it, like what James says in the book of James. They're demonstrating their faith. So when James was making the question, making the observation that if you are walking by faith, then you will have a love, joy, peace. You will do things consistent with the Christian life. In other words, your witness of your life will be consistent with who you are. But if you're not walking by faith, you might say, "I have faith," but if you do things that are incorrect, then you lose that witness. And I've said this story before. Before I came to Spring Valley Bible Church, I was at another Bible church. And there was a man there that was going to Dallas Theological Seminary. He was getting his master's degree. So when he got his degree, he left. And then a few months later, he came back with a testimony, a sad testimony. He said that he had been in real estate before he'd gone to Dallas Seminary, and he had done a deal with somebody and had cheated him, apparently out of a significant amount of money. And he used that money to support his family while he was down in Dallas, and his family was somewhere else. He came back to tell us that he was wrong. And what he wanted to say was that when he returned from getting his master's degree, he went back to his home, bought a new house, and went next door to give the gospel to the person next door. Well, come to find out, the person next door was the man he cheated. So his witness of life was lost there because he was not living his life according to Christian life, the Christian principles. He was living by his sin nature. So it's important that we live the Christian life by walking by faith, by understanding Christian principles, by studying the Word of God. Anyhow, let me move on. If Abram first believed in the Lord in Genesis 15 as a result of the promise in Genesis 15, 1 through 3, then why did Abram leave Haran at God's request? How can Abram demonstrate faith in the Lord by following God's request and then believe at a later date? Didn't he believe? Didn't he trust God? If God said move, and then said, okay, I'll trust you and I'll move. If he didn't trust him, well, why did he move? So, going back to the beginning of that verse, 4:3, important to our study is Paul's question, for what does the scripture say? He appeals to the reader's understanding that scripture is the ultimate authority. Wherever we go, we look back to the Bible. I think that was part of the reason for the King James version, is that different Christian groups in England would quote the Bible as their authority. But if they had different translations, well, my Bible says this, and the other person's Bible says something else, well, then they couldn't agree. So then they needed some standard. And I believe that was the King James. Maybe at a later date we'll look at the history of the King James Version. So Paul appeals to the reader's understanding that the scripture is the ultimate authority. We believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. But we need to understand what it says from the Greek and the Hebrew. Again, our translations are imperfect. We have multiple translations, and just like in the King James Version or King James Day, there are different versions, and so people will say, well, my Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Well, my Bible says, thou shalt not murder. And so you need to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew. What does it say? So that's why we teach it. So we go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, so we understand what did the Bible actually say. Many times the English is correct, or we can gain great insights from the English or the local language. But there are times when we see that there are either slight nuances, or perhaps the text that was used, the translation, was incorrect. So we teach the Bible. The scripture is God's love letter to the human race. The New Testament writers use the term scripture as the authoritative word of God. There is no higher authority. It's from God. Now we're going to go to the where we where we're, Romans 4:3 quotes from is Genesis 15:6. Now the text is a little different. He's applied that in his text to his argument using the translation from the Septuagint. But we'll go back to the Hebrew here because it's important to understand what's being said from the Hebrew. And it's not necessarily what you see or what you would infer from the English. So there's a couple of questions that need to be addressed. And that was, when did Abraham first believe? I make a big deal of it. Maybe it was it's maybe not a big deal for your salvation, but to understand the flow of this passage, you need to understand, when did Abraham believe? Was it in Genesis chapter 15 or even before Genesis chapter 12? Context is an important consideration. But how do we determine the context? Sometimes there'll be something that's out of place. Maybe a tense that says, wait, stop, stop. This belongs over here. I'm pointing back to something. So we have sometimes prepositions or adverbs or verbs that have little traffic signs, as it were. So, in movies, you have a flashback. Sometimes if they do it right, it works fine. But other times when you see a movie and it flashes back and goes forward, flashes back, sometimes they use the flashback as in black and white, and the present time is in color. And sometimes they go so fast that it's hard to track it. But here we've got little traffic signs in the Hebrew grammar. So was it within the context of Genesis 15, 1 through 3, that's the Genesis 15, 6, or is Genesis 15, 6 pointing back to Genesis 12 and saying Abram already believed? And that's what we'll find because of the text, the way it says. So then the context he's pulling in, and that's what we do sometimes with quotations. We pull in something from that context that we're quoting from. So another question is, how is Genesis 15:6 used in that chapter, in chapter 15? We need to look at the grammar of the verse. Is this verse a parenthesis, or is it part of the flow of the passage? That's really an expansion of the first point. But I kind of want to have a detour here. Like I say, I got interested, and I found it fascinating that tracing back the ancestors of Abram. Abram is a descendant, a seed of Adam, Seth, Noah. It is through Abram's seed that Jesus Christ is a descendant. And that's an important theme throughout the Old Testament, is the seed. That's one reason that we have some, that the genealogies are so important. That's why we have genealogies in Matthew and Luke. I kind of wanted to get into something that Robbie Dean said about the genealogy of Matthew, but maybe at the end we'll see what we can do with that. So those genealogies, they trace the seed of or descendant of the woman from Eve in Genesis 3:15 all the way to the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Luke and Matthew. Genesis 3:15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And again, all these passages in Genesis are so full of information. It's like packed tightly. So we have to unpack some of that. But we do that little bit by little bit. Here, I'm only talking about her seed. This is identified, this passage, by conservatives as the first gospel. And you'll hear the term proto-evangelium from the Latin in theological circles. The promise from God of a victor in the angelic conflict would be our Savior. We're familiar with the narrative of Cain and Abel. Neither of them were the seed that God identifies. We have to wait for Seth. Genesis 4:25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. The offspring. And so in the English, you get the word, the Hebrew word for seed. Sometimes it's translated seed in the English. Sometimes it's translated descendant. Sometimes it's translated offspring. So here it's offspring, but it's the word seed. So a question often asked, did Eve think that Seth was the promised seed? In other words, from Genesis 3:15. The Bible only answers with a rationale for calling her son Seth. Names in the Bible have meanings, especially in Genesis, but all through the Old Testament, we have names that have meanings. Look at Seth; it means appointed, to set, to place. Now, again, from Bible Hub usage, the name Seth is used in the Hebrew Bible to refer to the third son of Adam and Eve. Seth is considered a replacement for Abel. Who Cain killed. His name is often interpreted as appointed or granted, reflecting Eve's belief that God had appointed another offspring in place of Abel. And it fascinated me once I looked at their names, as far as Cain and Abel. And so they factor into this as well. And the question then is, did Eve misunderstand some things? Genesis 4:1. Going back before Seth. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Man-child. So what's a man-child? Is it a man or is it a child? In my world, a male is either a man or a child. Now I know, many women think their husbands have never grown up and are still children. But what does the word here, what does it mean? But here in the text, it's man. So even so, she gave birth to a man. Now, why they translate it man-child, other than they'd have to understand that she gave birth to a child and not a full-grown man, but she gave birth to a man. So there's a theological perspective there. And so here's a very interesting comment by Dr. Bruce Waake. Now, understand that Bruce Waake is an expert on Hebrew, but he's not so expert on theology. But from time to time, he has some insights that I found interesting, and here's one of them. The woman is the first to use the covenantal name, Yahweh. So she's the first one to use that name. However, although acknowledging the Lord's role in procreation here, the naming betrays a synergism. God did his part, and I did my part. Sounds like legalism. Essentially, Eve is saying, I have done this. The reader is signaled to expect problems in the life and line of Cain. I found that fascinating. Cain, the name means to acquire, to get, to possess. So what Eve said, I got a man child, or I got a man. Yes, the Lord helped me, but I did it. As the firstborn, did Eve think that this was the promised seed who would fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15? So there was a promise in 3:15, and now she has a child. Well, she may have thought, you could understand, okay, I'm now pregnant, I have a baby, this and is a boy. Well, this must be the promised seed. So was he going to possess it? The Bible doesn't answer all the questions, but by the names you can infer some things. Now, I found this also interesting, which leads into some discussion. Abel, the name means vapor or breath. From a human perspective, Cain embodies the idea of human work. If he was born because Eve said, I did this, and we saw in his sacrifice that he is, here's my work. But Abel is just vapor from a human perspective. He's superfluous if Cain was supposed to be the prophetic seed. But Abel is actually grace-oriented, and Cain is not. From a human perspective, grace is vapor. There's no human work involved. So did Eve get it backwards? Abel was the grace person, but she called him vapor. Well, Cain was the works person, possess, do, work. I got. So I found that interesting. Did she get it backwards and not understand? But in the end, it was neither of them that was the seed because Cain killed Abel. We see that in our own lives, don't we? So if we gravitate towards works, well, our grace orientation goes away because we depend upon our human sin nature if we reject God's faith or our faith in God. In other words, God does it, we don't. But if we do it, we're like Cain. If we go by faith, then we're like Abel. For some reason, I looked over in Hebrews, and there is Abel. I'm sure I've read that before, but I never clicked that. In Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, there it is. And we see that in Genesis. May not say that, but it is demonstrated again and again. We see the Hebrews, they deal with demonstration. Show me. So sometimes they may not identify the concept, but the concept is woven into the text. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. And here we have the comment on that, the writer of Hebrews was a com is like a commentator on Genesis here. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. So, in a sense, embodied in that is the same thing that goes through Genesis 15:6. Abram believed that it was accredited to him as righteousness. So here in Hebrews, the same thing is brought out, that through faith, he obtained the witness, the testimony, that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And we see this thing about the scripture speaking to us. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, where the Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, the writers of the Old Testament scripture, were witnesses to what happened on the cross. They said it was going to happen, and it happened. So here's the witness. So here we have people from the Old Testament are testifying, as it were, through the Old Testament to us. So now, where do we first encounter Abram in the Bible? Abram initially shows up in Genesis chapter 11 in the genealogies. And when I study this, I look at the text differently, from a different perspective. There's so many things that come out of there that you sometimes have to just take one little thread that goes through there, but it's like a tapestry. So I can take one little thread. If I try and take the whole tapestry, everybody become confused. It's like, okay, here's a fire hose of information. So I have to take one little piece of that. And here we have Abram in Genesis chapter 11 in the genealogies. Genesis 11:31. Terah, Abram's father, took Abraham his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his sons Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And why did they stop there and not move further? They intended to go to Canaan. So there's some things that just aren't said in the Bible. But we know that as a result of stopping there, that God talked to Abraham and said, okay, move from there and go to Canaan. So there's no reference to God here telling them to go, but they were on their way to Canaan. So if God didn't direct them as a family to Canaan, why were they going so far out of Ur of the Chaldees? I don't have a good answer for you today, but maybe the Holy Spirit will reveal later. Now, here's Dr. Bruce Waukee's suggestion, that Terah made a family decision to leave Ur of the Chaldees and travel to Haran on the way to Canaan. Nobody says, why did he decide to go to Canaan? What was, why? Don't know. We know that God eventually tells Abram to go, but the family only made it to Haran. And then, so they settle there. And sometimes people go someplace with the idea that they're going to, well, for instance, in the exile, the Jews were taken out of the land and went to Babylon and were exiled there. And 70 years later, they were allowed to go back to the land, but not everybody came. Some of them decided to settle and just stayed in Babylon. And we have Jews throughout the world that have stayed there. And we know that now, it appears that in unbelief, they're being gathered back to Israel. And after the rapture and the Christians are removed, then that return to the land may be complete. And that will be the regathering in unbelief. But that will be done by God. So interesting. Abram's decision to leave Haran was prompted by the Lord directing Abram to leave. God singles out Abram in Genesis chapter 12. First, God makes a promise to Abram. Now, Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, there was one man at the last pre-trib conference this past December. He related some of the natural disasters, terrible natural disasters, to governments, people that were anti-Israel. Well, we've seen so much anti-Semitism throughout the world. So if he was right, then we would expect more and more terrible things happening throughout the world. And actually, we've begun seeing that. I mean, you can walk on a corner and ask people to look, that man in the corner, the man in the street, what's going on in the world? And people say, well, the world is falling apart. Well, part of that may be because people are so anti-Israel, anti-Jew. It's terrible. Why? And like Herman says, some of these people don't know why they're so anti-Israel, so anti-Jewish. We know that in the millennium, the Jew will be revered above other people. It'd be interesting to watch that. As we as Christians, once we die and have resurrection bodies, some or all of us will come back and serve Jesus Christ in the millennium. We will get to see firsthand the glory of God's or Jesus Christ's millennial kingdom. Be wonderful to watch, to see. That'd be fascinating. Abram demonstrates his faith by following the Lord's instructions. At this point, Abram is a believer. The Bible does not specifically identify when and where Abram believed or became a believer. But it's evident that if Abram is responding to God, he is a believer. He believed God and he did what God asked. He demonstrated his faith, and that's, I keep saying over and over again, in the Old Testament, they demonstrate. And so we look at it, hey, that's faith. He's demonstrating his faith. He heard God, he listened to him, and he did what God suggested to do or commanded. Genesis 12:4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He demonstrated his faith, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now here's an explanation from Robbie Dean. In the beginning of Genesis 12, God has already made the promise to him. He has reiterated the land promise in Genesis 12:7, and he reiterates again in Genesis 13 and 14. These promises get restated again and again by God. They are just not formalized in a formal covenant ceremony until the last part of Genesis 15. So in Genesis 15, this cannot be when Abraham is justified. So we're going to look at the Hebrew. Let's look at the context of Genesis 15:6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Reward. The Hebrew word sakar primarily refers to the concept of wages or reward. It is used in the context of compensation for work done or services rendered. In the Old Testament, sakar can refer to both literal wages paid to workers and metaphorical rewards given by God for righteousness or obedience. And we understand that that comes from faith. Abram didn't work for the reward. It was in recognition of Abram's faith, which he demonstrated. So Genesis 15:2. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir, the seed." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "And so shall your descendants be." And I've underlined and said, that's imperfect continuous action or incomplete action. In Genesis 15:5, and said, and he said, are imperfect tense continuing action, preceded by the and, which shows consecutive action. And he said. But in Genesis 15:6, the verb changes to a perfect tense, completed action. Now in verse 6, there's an interpretive problem. Some would say that Adam first believes here in verse 6, but as we have seen, Abram already demonstrated his faith. Rabbi Dean adds supporting documentation to this view from the Hebrew grammar. Furthermore, the grammar of this passage is very different from that which surrounds it. In other words, you have here something that's plucked out of that context and pointing back to something previous. In the verses before, you have a standard Hebrew narrative construction. When you start off in beginning Hebrew, you read Genesis and other narrative literature because it's a very simple type of Hebrew. The way it is written would not be good English. This happened, and he said, and he said, and he did this, and they did that. It almost always begins with the Hebrew vav, consecutive, which is the and. That's not how we write in English, but that is how they write in Hebrew. It would be followed by usually a verb in the imperfect tense. Suddenly, when you want to change and get out of the flow of events and break the pattern, then you change from the imperfect tense to a perfect tense. What that means is that now all of a sudden, this new structure of the conjunction plus a perfect tense verb throws that verse into a different time frame. The sense of the perfect has to do with completed action. When you have this kind of structure with a vav plus perfect tense, it indicates completed action. Because it is out of order, out of sync with the flow of events here, it tells us that verse 6 is not describing something that happens as a result of verses 4 and 5, but is taking us out of this flow of events and reminding us of something that had already taken place, that Abraham had already believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The perfect tense can either emphasize the fact that it was completed in the past or can emphasize the present ongoing results from a completed action. That is how I believe it is being used here. It is emphasizing that this is the present results of an action that was completed in the past. So that's how it's a example, an illustration, a principle. So he believes in the past, but he's also the present results, and the ideas that he had through his life. There were times that he believed, he trusted in God, and we've also seen that there were times that he didn't. What is his deal with Hagar? Continuing with Rabbi Dean. So Abraham is still believing God. So that's the point, is that there's a principle, and that's why in the New Testament we have three quotes of this verse. One of them deals with salvation, the initial salvation of Abraham. Another uses that principle as salvation, as salvation to walk by faith. And then we have one that's deals with salvation three, coming out of our works while we are alive, the works done by the Holy Spirit in our lives. So it is a principle. So anyhow, so going back to Rabbi Dean, so Abraham is still believing God. He still has imputed righteousness from that completed event that occurred in the past. The reader is being reminded of this. This time frame when Abraham believed God had to have preceded the events of even Genesis 12. God says to him in verses 1 through 3, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. You are to be a blessing. It is a command. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. I will curse harshly those who treat you with disrespect. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When you look at this promise from God, it's not given to Abraham as an unbeliever, but as a believer. God is giving him a reward for faithful service. One reason we know that is from Genesis 15:6 is parenthetical. The next thing that is said is verse 7. "Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." God is reminding Abram of what had occurred in Genesis 12:1. This shows that the event of verse 6 goes back to an earlier time and precedes God's bringing Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees. It's a time frame from verse 6 that goes back to the time when Abram originally became a believer. We do not know when that was. There's some Jewish tradition it was around 50 years old, but it could have been much earlier, and it is uncertain. We do know that by the time he was 75, the beginning of verse 12, he was clearly a believer and already justified. Something that Robbie Dean did not refer to was Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall, Heroes Hall of Fame. We keep going back to there because it goes back to the Old Testament. In other words, it understands the fabric of Scripture and pulls in all those people that were heroes of faith and documents them in the New Testament. And here we have Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. It points out why Abram is considered to have believed before promise. Abraham is considered to have believed before chapter 15. And the point of this was that some people will just say, well, the context is Genesis chapter 15. But by the demonstrated faith of Genesis 12, we see that he was already a believer. And then we're working of Hebrews, the wording. I don't know if that's a spell check or what happened there, but that should be the wording of Hebrews 11:8. It says that he had believed by when he went out. We saw the Hebrew construction of Genesis 15, 1 through 4, and then 5. And there's a logic. Abram is given a reward, then that's based on faith. And there's something that I haven't said here that I didn't have time to do, that Robbie Dean had illustrated, that there's two kinds of covenants. You have, sometimes we call them the unconditional covenants, and you have the conditional covenants, like the Mosaic Law was conditional. As long as you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, then I will curse you. But there's another kind the reward covenant maybe at another time I can go through it. There was an article that he quoted from the 60s that shows that there a sovereign could make a covenant with somebody that had been faithful, and it was an unconditional covenant. We see that we have this unconditional covenant, and so there's a logic involved there. Now I added just something. There's so many things I want to talk about, but I don't have time. So here's just a tease for something that we might deal with later. It has to deal with Matthew's genealogy. It has to do with the curse of Jeconiah. So you say, what's the curse of Jeconiah? Jeconiah was a king in Israel just before the final exile. And the curse of Jeconiah is found in Jeremiah 22. First, the Lord likens the king to a signet ring on God's hand, a ring that God will pull off, verse 24. Then God pronounces a curse. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah, verse 30. And I believe that Jeconiah shows up in Matthew's genealogy. So if that's Joseph, what Robbie Dean makes the point is that if Jeconiah shows up, then we know that Jesus cannot be king because of Joseph. Because Jeconiah would descendant of his, so it shows the need for the virgin birth. Anyhow, that's something to consider. You might look at Matthew chapter 1 and see if you see Jeconiah there, and you say, well, that means that no son of Jeconiah could sit on the throne, but Jesus will. Let's end in prayer. Thank God for so many blessings that we have, for answered prayer, for the opportunity to study and teach. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach. We pray for those nations that have less freedom, but we pray that they will find a way to access Bible information, that they can grow in grace, that you will bless their faith, just as in the New Testament, even Gentiles. Jesus went to the Jews, but those Gentiles that expressed faith were blessed by Jesus, because Jesus will not turn away from faith. Wherever there is faith, God will bless it. So we pray for wherever people are. If they have faith, we pray that they will have access to Bible information. Pray that they will have freedom to listen, to grow in grace. We pray that, Father, that this message goes out and people that can benefit will hear it, in spite of my human words. Again, Father, we're so grateful that we have time here to see your works, to participate in your plan, to be blessed just by trusting in God the Holy Spirit to empower us. So we again thank you again over and over again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.